But to consider with you this evening, in Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now in this passage, Paul is drawing a parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam as head of the whole human race. Christ is the head of the new humanity. There is parallelism. And there's solidarity in this parallelism. There's solidarity in Adam and there's solidarity in Christ. And this really is the key to the understanding of the history of this world. What is God doing, we may ask, in this great creation that he has made, upon the theatre of this earth in which he is displaying his glory? Well, the key to it, I believe, is in this parallelism that we have between our solidarity in Adam and our solidarity in Christ. And this, of course, is the explanation of the great divide that we have in a human race. One of the Puritans used to speak about every one of us hanging either on the girdle of Adam or on the girdle of Christ. That was the analogy that they used, the scriptural one, of course. But that's where the divide comes. We are either all in Adam or all in Christ. And we have to see the great divide. Now, as we consider this verse this evening, I want to think of it in three aspects. First of all, to look at the human plight. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The one and the many, as far as the human plight is concerned. Then secondly, the deliverer. So by the obedience of one, who is this one? And what has he accomplished for us? And then finally, thirdly and finally, the delivered. Those who are delivered shall many be made righteous. First of all then, the plight, the human predicament. And it's all connected with this, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are familiar with the Shorter Catechism, question 16, and the answer: the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generations, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. How careful the framers of the Catechism and of the Confession were in what they said about the human predicament. Sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The solidarity of the human race in Adam. And Paul is describing Adam's sin, and the words he uses for that sin, he uses the word transgression in verse 14, Adam's transgression. In verses 15, 17, and 18, he uses the word trespass or offense. And then in verse 19, he uses the word disobedience. In all the respects in which sin may be defined, he defines it in this passage. By one act of disobedience, Adam sinned. That eating of the fruit of the tree that he was forbidden to eat of, that one act of disobedience, that's what caused all the subsequent misery in this world because of the entrance of sin. But you see, Paul is emphasizing the unity and solidarity of the whole race in Adam. The whole race was in the first man. And all sinned in Adam in his one trespass. And we must be very clear on that. There are some who say that All we do is to inherit depravity from Adam, and therefore we sin ourselves, as that depravity is ours. But the scripture, and this passage in particular, is emphasizing that by reason of representative unity, the sin of Adam is reckoned to our account, to the account of every one of us, and therefore it is reckoned as ours. So we are guilty of the first act of disobedience, the act taking place in the Garden of Eden, and that is what we are guilty of with Adam. Solidarity, by one man's disobedience, many, all the human race, were made sinners, guilty of the first sin in view of their solidarity with Adam. We are placed in a category of sinners. And nothing else can really explain the universality of condemnation and death that Paul is speaking about in these verses that we have between verse 12 and the verse we are considering. How seriously he speaks about that condemnation and death reigning throughout the world. And it all comes from this solidarity in the one sin of Adam. And that sin has brought into the world condemnation and death. He's always speaking about his trio: sin, condemnation, and death. Sin and disobedience led to condemnation. He speaks in verse 16, was by one to condemnation. And again in verse 18, he says, upon all men to condemnation. The sin that was ours in our solidarity with Adam has brought condemnation upon the whole human race. But not only condemnation, but death. How frequently he mentions death. He mentions it in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 15, and in verse 17. That was the other consequence that came in as a result of our solidarity in the sin of Adam: condemnation and death. All came under the wrath of God and the curse of God. And all the miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. And David puts it clearly there in Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In sin did my mother conceive me. The solidarity that there is in Adam. And that solidarity has brought the guilt, and it should bring with it a sense of shame. How little shame there is in the world today because there's so little sense of sin. How little shame there is even within the professing church today because we have low views of sin. Sin is a contradiction of all that God is. And we may sin against our neighbor, we may sin in thought and in action in various ways, but as David speaks so clearly, the terrible thing about sin is it's against God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And we ought to have a conscience that is awakened to that sin and the guilt of it. Remember how our first parents, when God came down into the garden as he did before, they went and hid themselves from the presence of God. And so there's that guilt. And so we need to have a sense of our guilt before God, because we are guilty in that original sin and in all subsequent sins against our God, against our Maker. But not only that, it's brought into our lives that depravity, that inherited depravity, which is characterized by a nature that is enmity against God. Our disposition towards God is one of enmity. We are depraved. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And we are utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite to all good and inclined, wholly inclined to all evil. That's the condition that has come by this one man's disobedience. All the human race were made sinners. And how are we made to be aware of our sin? Well, think of Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was keeping the law of God perfectly, who could boast of his pedigree, boast of his blameless life outwardly, a Pharisee, blameless as regarding the law. And then an experience came to him, which he describes in Romans 7, at verse 9, where he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He didn't know the spirituality of the law. He thought the law was something that he could perform, that he could keep outwardly. But then God came to him with conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and shed the light of his truth into his heart. That's what he says when the law came. He knew the law outwardly, but he didn't know the spirituality of the law. I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, in its demands, in its requirements, in its spirituality, then sin revived within me. That antagonism to God, that enmity to God and his rule over us was stirred up against God. And so he saw his utter hopelessness and helplessness. And what happened? Well, he was shut up to self-despair. And that's the process that has to go on in the soul of the sinner if we're going to appreciate the remedy that I'm going to speak about. Because unless we come to despair of anything in ourselves, any hope in ourselves, we are totally indisposed toward good by nature. We have the guilt of that first sin and all subsequent sins. We're under the condemnation and wrath of God, and we are in death. And all that is true of us by one man's disobedience. Many of us, all of us, were made sinners and were shut up in despair. And that's a good position to be in. How we need to covet such a position, that we might see ourselves, because it's only when we see ourselves that we flee to Christ. Well, secondly then, the deliverer. And here the deliverer is spoken of as the one. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And there's a parallelism here in the way of obedience. There is another head, another representative. Adam was the first head of the human race. Now there's another head, there's another representative. And he's referred to several times in the passage. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who, says Paul, is the figure of him that was to come? There's the parallelism. The figure of him that was to come. And in verse 15 he says, the one which is by one man, Jesus Christ. And in verse 17 again he speaks about by one Jesus Christ. Here is the other, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the one who is to buy back and restore and redeem. And he's got a twofold work to do. If he's going to redeem sinners, there's a twofold work. A broken law called for the willing endurance of the penalty of it pronounced against transgression. The penalty was pronounced against the transgression of Adam, and our transgression, the penalty of a broken law, that has to be dealt with. And the other thing that has to be dealt with is the obedience and righteousness that God requires of his creature. And that has to be dealt with. And this was all dealt with in the period between the incarnation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful passage on this in his History of Redemption. And he says that the most remarkable period of time that there ever was or ever will be was the period between the incarnation and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was in these years that the whole of our redemption was wrought. That's what's going to have such eternal consequences for our salvation. It was wrought during these 33 years or so between the incarnation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That incarnation was a necessity because the Son, as a divine Son, was incapable of the obedience that was to be required. The Son, as a divine Son, was not able to suffer. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, "Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels." He couldn't have suffered and obeyed in the nature of angels. It was the nature to which the law was given that would obey the law. It was the nature that broke the law that would have to suffer the penalty of the law. That's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to take unto himself human nature. And so there was the incarnation. It was a human generation and conception of a supernatural person. It was supernatural generation, supernatural preservation of the embryo in that womb. Christ took up human nature with all its essential properties, common limitations and infirmities, into union with the divine nature in the integrity of his divine human person. And again, Edwards asks, what is the greatest wonder in the world? I wonder what we would think was the greatest wonder that has ever taken place. Perhaps we might think it was the creation of the world. Well, Edward says, no, it wasn't the creation of the world. It wasn't the creation of this universe. It was the Creator becoming a creature. That's the greatest wonder that has taken place. He was born in a low condition, in a poor family. He was born in Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger. But what Paul says, what interests us is, that he was born under the law. How important for our redemption that he was born under the law. He was born under the moral law, and he obeyed it perfectly. He was born under the ceremonial law. Perhaps we tend to forget that. He fulfilled all the rites of the ceremonial law. He became the permanent embodiment of all that was signified by the ceremonial institution. He submitted himself to circumcision. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. But thirdly, he was born under the terms of the messianic undertaking to do the will of the Father. He was the Redeemer, the Mediator, and he was given a work by the Father to do. And that's the work that he did. And in that work, he was tempted. And his holiness appears in his refusal to gratify legitimate desires, like satisfying his hunger in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan, in order to fulfill the word of God, the will of God. Not to violate in any way his messianic undertaking. He resisted the temptation. He resisted it in the wilderness. He resisted it in the Garden of Gethsemane. No inclination to violate the Father's will. And it was the obedience learned and rendered through the whole course of his humiliation that made him perfect. He learned obedience, remember, by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect in that obedience, there wasn't a spot at fault in that obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect in that obedience, he is the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. He was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And that was his active obedience right throughout his life. Obedience to the moral law, obedience to the ceremonial law, and obedience to that undertaking to do the will of the Father as the mediator of his people. And he suffered great humiliation. In his passive obedience, he suffered great humiliation. Can you think of such great poverty, such great hatred, such reproach? He was despised and rejected by his own, by his enemies. He suffered all the buffetings of Satan. He was betrayed by a disciple. He was forsaken by the others. He was denied by Peter. He's led away as a malefactor. He's falsely accused. They stripped him, they buffeted him, they put on him a crown of thorns, they spat on him, they held him in derision, they crucified him. That's the humiliation and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest sufferings, as our Scottish forefathers used to say, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. He suffered in the body, he suffered in many ways. But the greatest sufferings he endured were the sufferings of his soul, when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath, when he was forsaken by the Father on that cross at Calvary, and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the passive suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he endured as a result of our solidarity in Adam, that condemnation that came upon us. His sin, our sins were imputed to him, and he suffered and endured for them, and he even came under the power of death for a time. And all this was necessary to satisfy divine justice, the threatenings of the law. All of this was rendered by our Lord Jesus Christ. The passive and active obedience of the Son of God manifest in the flesh. Now, you say, how can that save us? Well, it can save us for this wonderful fact that the sufferings had infinite worth and value to cover sin, which is an infinite evil against an infinite God, because of his divine nature, because of the union of the divine and human nature in Christ. He was able to give that infinite worth to the sufferings that he endured. And the obedience that he rendered to the law, as Professor Murray says, is a righteousness with divine properties. As he puts it in his characteristic way, impregnated with divine qualities. The righteousness that is to be offered to us, the righteousness that becomes ours, the obedience is ours is an obedience of the Son of God in human nature, impregnated with divine qualities. It is the perfect reflection of the righteousness which God Himself is. That's why it's called the righteousness of God. And so that's the deliverer, the great deliverer. God has laid help upon one who is mighty. But finally we come to the delivered. Because here it says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Many be made righteous. Who are the many? Well, not all the world. We know from the analogy of Scripture that it cannot be all the world. It's all who are in Christ and all who will believe in Christ. The solidarity in Adam, sin, condemnation, and death. The solidarity in Christ, righteousness, justification, and life. The sin we had from our solidarity in Adam, the righteousness we have from our solidarity with Christ. How are we made righteous then? How are we justified? Well, see how frequently Paul brings in this concept of a free gift. Verse 15, the free gift. Again in verse 15, the gift of grace. In verse 16, the gift. In verse 17, receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, the free gift came upon all men. The gracious provision of God to hell-deserving sinners. Here is a righteousness that was introduced to us at the very beginning of this epistle. That righteousness that Paul speaks about in verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why is he not ashamed of it? Why does he need not be ashamed? Because there's something wonderful in it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Remember Martin Luther, that obscure monk. That man trying to climb the ladder of merit to heaven. Grasping away at that ladder. Punishing his body. Thinking that what Paul was referring to there in Romans 1:17 was the attribute of God that he demands righteousness. The attribute of righteousness, the demanding God. That then he discovered that what's mentioned in Romans 1:17 is not the righteousness that God demands, but the righteousness that he gives in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. And it turned his world upside down. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That was his experience. A life-transforming experience. A nation-transforming experience. A continental-transforming experience. See what one thing can do, as we were speaking this morning about Whitfield. One thing can transform an individual and have consequences for a church and for a nation. And it is from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. It's all of God, you see. It's all a gift. It's all of grace. But it is by faith. What is faith? Faith is the mere instrument. It's the hand of the beggar that goes out to receive the food that is offered to him. In a spiritual sense, it's just the hand of the beggar. The differentiating character of faith is that faith rests completely upon another. Again, Mary. Rest completely upon another. We think of faith, and I was like this when I was trying to come to an understanding of salvation. We think that faith is some complicated thing. And yet it's so simple at the end of the day. It's just coming to self-despair and casting yourself wholly and entirely upon Christ for salvation. What's wrong with such things as a new perspective on justification and other things that we're hearing about in this present day, and it's causing such confusion in the churches? Well, what's wrong is this, that these people don't seem to have a sense of their lostness and undoneness as sinners, and how they can be right with a holy God, and how they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If that comes home with power to your mind and heart, nothing will satisfy it. No newfangled view of justification or of the way of salvation will satisfy you apart from the righteousness of Christ. We used to define faith in Scotland as a heart satisfaction with the way of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, and that's another good definition. And you see, people try to be trendy today, and of course behind all this new ideas there's that desire to be trendy and to be with it, to do something new, to bring in something new. And as Carl Truman says in one place, he says, it's not trendy to be a bank manager. It's not trendy to be a motor mechanic. But yet when you need them, these are the men you go to. And when we have the gospel, and this gospel that Luther proclaimed, that John Murray proclaimed, that these men proclaimed, when people come with conviction of sin, this is the only gospel that's going to satisfy them. It's a very sad story I was reading in a new book by Ian Murray about the situation in Scotland at the end of the 19th century, when this liberal was coming into the church and they were embracing higher criticism. There was a professor who had accepted these teachings, and his wife was dying in the home, and he couldn't pray with her. He'd lost his faith. And he had to send for one of the evangelical ministers to come to his home to pray with his wife. That shows you what happens when you go away from the Word of God and undermine the truth of the gospel. Faith is a gift of God, and we are dependent upon God for it. But we are united to Christ in our effectual calling, and there's that solidarity with Christ. There's that union with Christ that brings every blessing to us. It brings us righteousness, it brings us justification, and it brings us life. And from that we apply it, the blessedness of the believer. Oh, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Sin, past, present and future is dealt with. The removal of all sin and judicial liability. Because you see, we have a righteousness with divine properties. We have the righteousness of God. It always elicits the divine approbation whenever it comes into operation, and therefore the justification of the person who is partaker of it. It not only warrants the justifying act, it demands it. God cannot but justify those who are united to Christ and have the righteousness of Christ upon it. Our very identity is defined in terms of that righteousness of which we have become partakers. We are the righteous in Christ. That's the consolation of the people of God. But then secondly, in application, the folly of self-righteousness and unbelief. And again, how good Edwards is on this in his History of Redemption. How must such arrogance, this is us in our self-righteousness, How must such arrogance appear in the sight of Christ, whom it cost so much to make a purchase of salvation, upon it was not to be obtained even by him, so great and glorious a person, at a cheaper rate than he's wading through a sea of blood and passion through the furnace of God's wrath. If it cost Christ all that in order to bring this salvation to us, going through all that trouble and all that sea of wrath and all that furnace of affliction, who are we to think that our little righteousness is going to save us in the sight of God? That's what we've got to consider, the arrogance of the human heart, to think that anything we can do can make us right with God when it cost that of the Son of God to provide our righteousness for us. And also, if this is so, what Christ has done is vain. Your self-righteousness charges God with the greatest of folly, although he had done all things in vain. If you can save yourself, if you can justify yourself, if you can be righteous, all the glorious work of redemption that was planned in a past eternity, was worked out through all the Old Testament, was worked out in the life and obedience of Christ, all that is in vain. That's the folly of unbelief, the tragedy of unbelief, to slight Christ when it was at such a cost that he purchased this salvation. And we know, don't we, that if we don't have it, we're going to perish without it. How shall we escape? How shall we escape, says that writer to the Hebrews, if we neglect so great salvation? Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. Who would despise a gift? Have you ever despised a great gift offered to you, given to you? Why despise the greatest gift that can come to sinners, the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? May we close in tonight with that glorious offer of the gospel. May God bless his word. Let us conclude by singing to his praise in Psalm 32, singing verses 1 to 4 to the tune Wigton.